In the auditorium Bible class, we're studying the book of Isaiah. The first time I really became aware of the message of Isaiah, I had studied it in Bible classes growing up, usually just as part of an overall study of the prophets. But the first time that I ever really had the opportunity to go through the book and understand its message was sitting at the feet of Brother Homer Haley and listening to him expound on this incredible piece of literature. Brother Haley loved the prophets, and he devoted a great deal of his life to a detailed study of the prophets, the times in which they lived, and their messages, and especially the application of those messages for us living in the Christian age. Brother Haley suggested that the book of Isaiah contains a number of different themes, that there were a number of things that were important to Isaiah. And what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson this morning, I know not everybody is in the Isaiah class, and we're going to be talking about some of these things in more detail in the Bible class. But I want to suggest to you that there are some significant and important themes in this book. The Apostle Paul says that we get learning from studying the Old Testament, patience and comfort. And he also says that we learn from the examples of the Old Testament. I think it's important that we study the Old Testament for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that we study the Old Testament, I mentioned this in the Bible class this morning, is that most of what we know about God the Father we find in the Old Testament. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are hinted at in the Old Testament, and I think make rather frequent appearances in the Old Testament. But the star of the show, if you will, in the Old Testament is God the Father. The focus changes in the New Testament with Christ coming into the world, with God the Son taking on flesh, living a perfect life and offering a perfect sacrifice. And so in the Gospels, we focus our attention on the Son. The Father is mentioned. The Father is frequent in the Gospels. But again, the star, if you will, of the Gospels is God the Son. One of the things that God the Son told His apostles just before His death was that when He left, He would send someone back to assist them in the work that He had commissioned them to do. He calls that someone the Paraclete in Greek. That's a word that scholars say is difficult to define. Some translations call that the Comforter. Some translations render that word advocate. Some translations render that word helper. Difficult to define, difficult to know exactly all the implications maybe of the Greek word. But beginning in Acts chapter 2, we have the work of God the Holy Spirit taking precedence. And the Holy Spirit guides the apostles into a remembrance of all the things that Jesus had said during the 3 years that He was with them. He guides them into all new truth. He puts the words, literally puts the words into their mouths so that they will know exactly how to speak the oracles of God. And again, that message is the message about Jesus Christ. And so in Acts and the apostles and in the Revelation, Jesus plays a prominent role and God the Father plays a prominent role, but the work is being done primarily by God the Holy Spirit. The point is this: what we know about God the Father, again, primarily we learn from the Old Testament. I think we live in a world where there is a very skewed idea of God in the minds of many people. And I suspect that one of the reasons why that's so is because we've neglected to study the Old Testament. And so what I want to do is I want to suggest not all of the themes that run through the book of Isaiah, but I want to suggest six of them to your consideration for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. All six of these focusing on God and some of the things that we can learn about God, God the Father, by reading and studying these books in the Old Testament and especially the book of Isaiah. Let me suggest to you, number one, And this is an extremely important part of reading and studying the prophets, is that we get this picture in the prophets and in the book of Isaiah, it's very prominent, of God in history, of God working in history, and not only God in history, but God over history. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century B.C. You understand that's the way we keep time. That's not how they would have understood the time in which they were living. But he lived in the 8th century B.C. And I've suggested many times that the 8th century B.C. was a very significant time in world history. There were some incredibly important things going on in world history in the 8th century B.C. And that's the time in which Isaiah lived. And what Isaiah and some of the other prophets reveal to us is that all of these incredible things that are going on in the world, with the Hittites and the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Assyrian nation beginning to rise, and the beginnings of what was going to become within 100 years or so the extremely powerful and volatile Babylonian nation. All of that is happening in the 8th century B.C. And Isaiah suggests to it that God is behind all of it. That God is in control of all of it. Why is it that those nations are rising? And why is it that some of them are falling? And why is it that some of them occupy positions of prominence? It is because of God, Isaiah says. And so we have this incredible manifestation of God's power. That God is on His throne. And God is ruling in the affairs of people in the world. That's an important lesson. That's a lesson that we miss, I think, sometimes as Christians. When we fret and worry about what's going on in the world, when we get caught up in politics and we get caught up in the economy and we get caught up in just so many things that are going on in the world and we wonder what's going to happen, we need to go back and read Isaiah from time to time. Read the minor prophets from time to time, and be reminded that whatever is going on in the world, God is in control. God is on His throne, and nothing happens without God's input. Nothing happens without God's hand being a part of it. Not only is God in control, but God's righteousness is manifested in His control of history. And why is He raising this nation and putting that nation down? These weren't capricious decisions on the part of God. God raises nations to use them to accomplish His purposes. He brings nations down. He destroys nations to punish them for their sin, for their unrighteousness, for the rebellion against God. That theme recurs over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, one of the things we're going to see, I think it starts in about chapter 13 and goes through chapter 24. But what we're going to see is God's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecies about how God is going to deal with a number of nations. This is what He's going to do to Babylon. This is what He's going to do to Moab. This is what He's going to do to Egypt. This is what He's going to do to Ammon. And in every case where God is going to punish, God is going to condemn, God is going to bring a nation down, it is always because of their sin. It is always because of their rebellion. God is not only in control, but His control is absolute justice and righteousness. And again, that's a lesson that we learn not predominantly in the New Testament. We really don't see in the New Testament that aspect of God's character. As a matter of fact, my guess is, and that's all this is a guess, but my guess is that the Holy Spirit, using the apostles and prophets to write the New Testament, the Holy Spirit just assumed that we would learn what we need to know about the justice of God by reading the Old Testament. And we would learn what we needed to know about God's control over world affairs by reading and studying the Old Testament. One of the things we see, and I think this is one of the reasons why really, especially in a postmodern world like the one in which we live, that we need to spend some serious time reading and studying the prophets, is that the prophets reveal to us that God punishes. God punishes. That's not the picture of God that people like to keep in the front of their mind. That's not the picture of God that I would prefer to keep in the front of my mind. It is considerably easier to talk about love in connection with God and to talk about grace and mercy in connection with God. Interesting to me, though, that so many times in discussions I've had with people about grace and about mercy and about love, that people assume that those characteristics weren't part of God's nature in the Old Testament. That somehow or another, grace and love and mercy, those things are just part of the New Testament. There are thousands of examples of the grace of God in the Old Testament. And thousands of examples of the mercy of God in the Old Testament. And God's love for His people is on every page of the Old Testament manifested and emphasized and stressed. Grace and love and mercy are not new concepts. But the Old Testament reveals to us the justice of God and that God sometimes is forced to punish. And every time, only when He has no alternative. This is true in all of God's dealings, not only with the chosen people in the Old Testament, but with all of the nations surrounding the chosen people. All of those nations, God gave them every opportunity to change, to repent. Remember Jonah? Jonah wasn't sent to Israel or Judah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And he preached repentance to those people. And when they repented, God spared them and saved that city. What a fascinating story that is. Eventually, though, Nineveh used up its usefulness and became so wicked and so evil and so immoral that God punished them. He brought them to ruin by using the Assyrian nation. Eventually, the Babylonians come and remove them from power. And the Babylonians will eventually be removed from power. God is in control and God punishes. God is impartial, though. One of the things we see in the book of Isaiah is that God will punish His own people even. The Israelites were not spared from these pronouncements of judgment. Isaiah lived during the period of time when the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, is just about ready to fall. And Isaiah is very specific in his prophecies about the northern kingdom. He lived in the southern kingdom, in the city of Jerusalem, but he's very specific and very graphic and very direct in his prophecies about not only are the Egyptians going to be punished and the Moabites are going to be punished, but the Israelites are going to be punished. Assyria is going to be used by God to inflict judgment on His people, His own people. And one of the things we'll see in our study of the book of Isaiah in the Bible class, or you'll see if you're just reading through the book of Isaiah, is that even though Isaiah didn't live to see it, Isaiah prophesied about a period of time when even the southern kingdom would make the same mistakes that the northern kingdom had made. They would fall into continual idolatry. And when that happened, God would punish them as well. And God will punish all nations who interfere with His purpose in the world. Nothing will stop God from doing what He intends to do. We're talking about in the 8th century B.C. some incredibly powerful nations. We know this from history. We know how dominant the Hittite nation was. We know that just prior to the 8th century B.C. that the Egyptian nation really probably was at its peak of power. We know how strong, how powerful these nations were. None of them were able to stand against God. None of them were able to defy God. You know, when you look at all of this, and it's one of the things that I get from studying the prophets, Brother Haley was a passionate believer that the prophets' message had considerably broader application than just to the people for whom they were prophesying. And Brother Haley was really, as I recall at least, and maybe my memory of this is somewhat skewed over time, but my memory is that Brother Haley was very pessimistic about the world in which he lived, and Brother Haley's been gone now for a while. But he was very pessimistic about the world in which he lived. What he saw in his mind was he saw this country defying God. and stepping in to interfere with God. And what he feared was that the same arrogance that you find in Isaiah's prophecies that was manifested by the Assyrians, by the Hittites, by the Egyptians, later on in Jeremiah's prophecy, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They mocked God. They almost dared God to do something to them. And in the end, they disappeared from the face of the earth. No nation can defy God for long and expect to stand, was Brother Haley's interpretation. I've tried to be a little more optimistic than I felt like Brother Haley was in my preaching, but boy, it sure is getting harder and harder to do that. How long will God continue to tolerate our national defiance of His power and of His authority and of His justice, of His Word? The book of Isaiah, among other passages, other books in the Old Testament, but I think especially the book of Isaiah, reveals to us the role that God has always played in history and over history. Let me suggest to you, number two, that in the book of Isaiah we see emphasized and stressed the holiness of God. For those of you who are visiting with us, our challenge to ourselves at Eastside this year is holiness. And God's command, be holy for I am holy. And we're trying to stress that in our preaching. We're trying to stress that in our Bible class teaching, in our gospel meetings. Our vacation Bible school will be built around that theme of holiness, which, by the way, is coming up very soon. I think just maybe 9 weeks, 8 or 9 weeks away, something like that, till our vacation Bible school. And some of the people who are involved in that are going to be getting together even tonight, I think, to work out some of the details about that. We're going to be talking about holiness. Holiness is a theme that recurs frequently in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, that word or some form of it appears 37 times in the 66 chapters of the book. And Israel is called, this is Isaiah's favorite designation of God's people. Israel is called the Holy One of Israel 27 times in the book of Isaiah. We have defined holiness as separate or separation, distinctness. God wanted it clearly understood that He was holy. And what that means is He was separate, He was distinct, He was different than the idols. I ask that Greg read a little bit longer reading than we normally do. In Isaiah chapter 44, the challenge that God issues to the idols. You know, a man will cut down a tree, and he'll cut off a part of it, and he'll use it for firewood. And he'll cut off another part of it, and he'll use it for cooking fuel. And he cuts off another part of it, and he carves a god out of it. The same tree. And falls down and worships it. The Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, why is it that God punished them? Why is it that He caused them to cease to exist as a nation? Because it was idolatry. What is the prevailing sin that will finally bring Judah down and cause God to allow Babylon to devastate Judah and to destroy the city of Jerusalem, tearing the temple down stone by stone? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. So Isaiah renews this call to holiness, that God intended for us to be a holy people, a distinct people. Brother Haley says in his commentary on Isaiah that in this book, when Isaiah references holiness, he is primarily referring to God's opposition to sin. And I suspect that that's probably in context. I suspect that that's probably exactly right. Sin is contrary or contradictory to holiness. Everyone sins. We understand that. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the difference is that a holy person will try as hard as he can not to sin, and will feel bad when he sins, and will try to fix it and correct it and try not to make that same mistake again. The person in the world will sin with impunity and not think anything about it and do it over and over and over again. Holiness, separateness, distinctness. God intended for His people to be different. And what happened in Israel is Israel became just another Canaanite nation. Not any different from the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Israel became just another idol-worshipping Semitic people. And God did to them exactly what He did to all of those other nations, and eventually He will do to Judah as well. The Holy One had called Israel to be holy, and they had refused, so they had to be punished. We see in Micah, who was one of the contemporaries of Hosea, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And this is a passage that most people are familiar with, I think. I think this is a good definition of holiness. I hadn't really thought about this in those terms until I was putting this material together. But in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God wanted. And Israel, the northern kingdom, refused. And God punished them. And eventually Judah, the southern kingdom, will refuse as well. But Isaiah reminds us about the holiness of God. Number three, this theme recurs prominently in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Brother Haley suggests that the remnant is referenced more times in Isaiah's prophecy than any place else in the Old Testament. That may have something to do with the length of the book. Isaiah is one of the two longest prophetic books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters. But the fact of the matter is, Isaiah is very much concerned about the remnant. In other words, God's going to punish Israel, and they're going to be carried away into captivity. Eventually, God will punish Judah, and they're going to be carried away in captivity. Does that mean the end? Does that mean it's over as far as God's people are concerned? No, Isaiah says. Some few will survive. And among those few who survive, some of them will be righteous people. Some of them will be godly people, and they will be allowed by God to come back. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. And again, there's many references to the remnant in some form or another in the book. But Isaiah chapter 43, just one illustration or example. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter... Let's look at a different one. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm sorry, you got to go back. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts has left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a reference to the remnant. Over in chapter 10, just a few pages later, and verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest will be small, so small in number, that a child could write them. But then verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Again, this idea that God is going to punish, but a remnant will return. Isaiah uses the word remnant in two senses. The physical survivors of judgment, that's primarily the way that Isaiah uses the word. But he also uses this word to talk about those who would be the spiritual survivors of apostasy. And in that sense, the word or the idea of remnant is used in the New Testament. Look at Romans. You can keep your place in Isaiah. We'll come back there in just a second. But look at Romans. And we don't have time to look at to go through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 develops this idea of a spiritual remnant. Look especially at chapter 9, beginning in verse 6 of Romans. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. In other words, the physical remnant were the actual Israelites who came back after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. People from all 12 tribes are included in the genealogies, the lists of people who came back. And so there's a physical remnant that's coming back. But Isaiah also talks about a spiritual remnant of God's people. Paul says that spiritual remnant is Christians. We are the children of Abraham. Not children of Abraham according to the flesh, but children of Abraham according to the Spirit is the idea that he has in mind. And so that theme is developed in the New Testament as well. That this idea of the remnant, and it goes back again to a lot of the teaching of Isaiah. Number four, election is prominently featured in the book of Isaiah. The words elect or chosen appears 12 times in the book. The word called is used on a number of occasions as well. Isaiah chapter 45. Just give you one example of this. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Where Isaiah says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God, it's verse 3, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. The nation of Israel is called the chosen of God. Isaiah recognizes that God has called these people, that there's a special sense in which they are His people. This theme is developed consistently and frequently in the New Testament. Children of God, Christians, are the chosen of God, the called of God. Now, the election that Isaiah talks about, this election of these people, that's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not suggesting they were saved for eternal salvation. What he's saying is that it would be through Israel that all nations would be blessed. And that's precisely what we see developed in the book of Isaiah and, again, consistently in the New Testament. We are the heirs. We are the elect. We are the ones who enjoy the benefits of salvation because we are God's people, because we have rendered obedience to the gospel. And incidentally, this is something that Isaiah points out as well. We'll talk about this some in the Bible class. But Isaiah doesn't use the word elect as though it meant elite. But Isaiah makes it clear that some of the Israelites in both the northern and the southern kingdom had kind of developed the idea, oh, we're the chosen ones of God. We're the people of God. That means we're special people in some way or another. And that wasn't the case. In other words, God will overlook our sins because we are His people. And He will treat us differently than He treats other people. And the book of Isaiah shows that that just simply is not so. Number five, the servant of God. This is one of the really prominent themes of the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, some scholars and Brother Haley even would suggest that this is the major theme of the book. The servant of God. The servants of Jehovah. That phrase appears over and over and over again in the book. But it's going to take more time than I've got this morning. So what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is I want to come back and talk about this, give this its own lesson. I want to talk about this next Sunday morning. What Isaiah says about the servants and the servant of Jehovah and what the significance of that is. One more, though, this morning, and the lesson is yours. And that is God's love for His people. I mentioned this a few moments ago, that somehow or another in the world in which we live, religious people have the idea that it wasn't about love and grace and mercy in the Old Testament, but now it's about love and grace and mercy in the New Testament. And again, it's always been about love. It's always been about grace. It's always been about mercy. Isaiah reminds us over and over and over again that God loves His people. Turn over to, I'm going to illustrate this by looking just very quickly at one of the contemporaries of Isaiah, Hosea, whose name means salvation or salvation is from Jehovah, from God. He is one of Isaiah's contemporaries. He lives at the same time. He prophesies about many of the same things. Most of us, I think, are probably familiar with the story of Hosea. Hosea is instructed by God to marry a woman who becomes sexually unfaithful to him. And it breaks Hosea's heart. And, of course, the point is how God feels when His bride, His chosen people, are unfaithful to Him. And so Hosea tells us several things. Hosea tells us that God chastens and punishes His people. Why? Because He's trying to bring them back. He's trying to bring them back. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And then chapter 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. Yes, God punishes. He chastens. But He does it in an effort to try to bring people back. And God expresses sorrow over the fact that His people have departed. It brings God no joy to have to chasten His people. You know, you really don't understand this, I don't think. I don't think you ever really could totally understand it until you have children. And you are compelled to chasten them, to discipline them, to punish them. And every now and then you'll hear a parent say something like this, which honestly I had a hard time believing when I was a kid, that this hurts me more than it hurts you. But it is absolutely true. If we really love our children, it's hard to discipline them. It has to be done, though. We do it with no joy. Now, there are some perverted people and twisted people in the world who take joy in inflicting punishment on children. Those kinds of people should be locked away and keys thrown away. I understand that. I'm talking about under normal circumstances. God grieves when He has to punish His people. It gives God no joy for their departure. He wants them to come back. He tells them that He wants them to come back. Hosea chapter 1, as a matter of fact, He pleads with them to come back. Hosea chapter, oh, that can't be right. Hosea 1 and verse 18. I think that's Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God pleads with us to come back. Brethren, the same thing is taught in the New Testament, isn't it? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The God we read and study about in the Old Testament is a God of justice and a God of love. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, behold then the goodness and severity of God. It's difficult for us to contemplate the severity of God, but the fact of the matter is, one of the reasons we study these lessons in the Old Testament is to learn how God deals with people. How will He deal with me if I steadfastly refuse to yield to His will? How will God deal with me if I rebel against His teaching and His commandments? The lesson is that He will, with broken heart, deal with me in exactly the way that He's dealt with these peoples from the beginning of time. God will separate people from His presence in eternity. He will consign people to eternal torment. And He will do that because His justice will demand it. But He'd rather it not be so. God is not slack concerning His promise, Peter said, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so in the prophets, God pleads over and over and over again with His people, come back, return, be faithful. When they refused to heed that warning, He punished them. We extend the invitation at the close of a service like this to give you the opportunity to humble yourself before the presence of God and render obedience to His teaching. To become a Christian, if that's what you need to do. To come back to Christ as a Christian who's wandered away from Him, if that's what your need is. If there's anything at all that we can do to help or assist you in being what God would have you to be, the invitation is for you. We'll sing the words of this song, give you the opportunity to think about what you need to do, make your decision. Hopefully step out into the aisle and come down to one of these front seats. Do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.